Titus chapter 3, we'll pick up where we left off last week, part 2. The title of the message is The Life of Faith, and we'll start reading in verse 1, just for a refresher. It's reading from the New King James. Remind them to be subject to the rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. For we ourselves also, once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not of works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. But avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless. Reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped, and sinning, being self-condemned. Last week we looked at verses 1 through 3, and we noticed that there is to be, as it mentions in verse 1, a readiness to perform good works. And we qualified that with that it had to be a gospel-educated readiness. And we know that by nature, men and women, because they think that they're justified by what they do, they have a readiness to do something, but it's for self-justification. But this involved a gospel-educated readiness before we take that first step to obey. We also saw what it was to live peaceably and the humility that it takes to do that. We mentioned that there must be a line drawn on when we can and cannot live peaceably. We talked about how that, even connected with verse 1, it talks about rulers and authorities. If something is issued from them that violates the Word of God, we have to obey God rather than man. So we can't live peaceably with people when that happens. We have to, in other words, take a stand for the truth. We mentioned in reference to verse 3 that we need to remember we used to be foolish, deceived, and all those things mentioned there. We used to be totally depraved. We used to not have an understanding. When we deal with people and we think, how come they can't hear what I'm saying? It's like they're hollow-headed spiritually. Well, we were too. We were once dead in our trespasses and sins, but God had to quicken us so that we could have the mind of Christ and understand and believe the things that we're trying to tell these same people. In other words, we talked about that we need not forget where we came from. It wasn't too long ago that we came from that life of condemnation. Which means the practical application of that is patience, kindness toward people, to continue to bring out the means of the gospel, because we know that's the power of God and the salvation. So we deliver the truth in love to those people. We also saw that there, as we have many times before, that there is more than one type of sin. Some are religious sins, and some are immoral, outward or moral sins. And we talked about how that in this letter, Paul came from the background of self-righteousness. He was a moral fellow. And we had talked about how that these things are in false religion that are mentioned in verse 3, which are foolishness, disobedience, deception, and various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. Those things fit perfectly into false religion. Look at Luke chapter 18. See an example of that. Now again, this is the type of religion that Paul came from in the past. Luke chapter 18, and we'll start reading in verse 9. And he, speaking of Christ, spoke this parable to some. Notice the language here. The inspired word of God says this. Spoke of some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. Now, everybody, without exception, automatically and naturally does that until they're given knowledge that that is an impossibility. It's a natural self-righteousness that flows from a depraved root of man's wicked heart, that he can justify himself by what he does. And it says, goes on and says, it doesn't stop there, and it says, and despised others. These people that are self-righteous and that are in this religion, that are hardcore into taking the hands and putting it on the plow of the law and saying, I'm going to justify myself by obeying God. Those people despise those that don't believe that same thing. Those institutions, those churches, those synagogues are competitive. They're full of hypocrisy. You walk in and you're on eggshells. It's stressful. And you wear a false face all the time. You pretend that you don't break the law. You have the burden of the law on your back, and you are trying to justify yourselves by the things that you do. And it is the heavy burden that Christ spoke of when he said, come unto me. Get rid of that. I'm the one that kept the law. And we'll see as we go on how this parable went. Verse 10 says, two men went up to the temple to pray. The Pharisee and the other tax collector, as it says in the King James, publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. Some people like to point that out and make a big deal about that, and I think it's there on purpose. He prayed with himself. God's omniscient. He knows everything. He heard this guy's prayer, but he didn't hear it like he hears our prayers. It was a stench to him, where our prayers are accepted to God in Christ. But he prayed thus with himself, and he says this. He said, God, I thank you. And of course, he has to give at least partial credit to God for his works. That's what religion does. It tries to mix a little bit of grace with works. He says, I thank you that I'm not like other men. And I can't help but believe he was talking about the publican that was pretty close by, the tax collector. And he names some of the deeds of these other men that he's not like. Extortioners, unjust, adulterers, and even this tax collector. There's the hint. It's a giveaway. He's talking about that guy. He's saying, I'm better than that guy. Therefore, there's a sense in which I'm worthy of your acceptance, and this guy's not. He's not done. Now he's going to talk about what he does good. I fast twice a week, and I tithe all of that I possess. Now, doesn't this remind you of the language that Paul used in Philippians 3 when he talks about his past religion? He was circumcised on the eighth day. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees, concerning the law, blameless. He went on and explained how he used to be in Judaism. Verse 13, the tax collector, standing afar off, would not as much raise his eyes to heaven, but beat upon his breast, saying, God be merciful to me, a sinner. Now, from what I understand, the phrase, God be merciful to me, a sinner, the phrase merciful refers to the mercy seat, which is directly connected to the word propitiation. So he's saying, God, I need a propitiation, and I need somebody else to be a propitiation besides fasting twice in a week given all my money to feed the poor, and or not being unjust, or not being an extortioner, or not being an adulterer, or not being what I do for a living, tax collector, which I understand back then they were crooked. It's not to say they're not still not crooked. They'll pull a gun on you if they have to. They'll put you in prison. But he was saying, I can't count on any of that. I can't count on not doing bad or doing good to get me to heaven or keep me out of hell. I need a propitiation. And again, the word propitiation, if you remember, it means satisfaction of law and justice. I need someone to stand in my place, to represent me, to be my advocate, to take away my sin, put away my sin, and give me a righteousness that I can't produce by doing those things that are good or not doing those things that are bad. That's what I need. And this is the heart of humility. He didn't even look up, and he beat on his breast. He was in misery concerning his own condition. He wasn't proud. Verse 14, it's summed up. It says, I tell you that this man, the tax collector, went down to his house justified rather than the other, the self-righteous Pharisee. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. So there is a work of God on the heart, a softening of a hard heart, an actual changing of the heart, taking out the old heart of stone, putting in the new heart. And it's a heart that is one of humility. We won't go into the next section there, but it talks about it's a heart of a trusting, needing infant. One that believes what you say. One that, even when it hears what you say, it at least understands it enough to say, I understand the one that's saying it is going to give me something that I can't get for myself. It's not one that has an agenda. You don't really see infants with agendas. They just want to sleep and eat, and they want to be loved. So here we see the contrast, these two different types of people. And we see a picture here of what Paul used to be. And we see that you can look around in today's religion and see that all over the place in varying degrees, in some form or another. So if you take this idea of what Paul said he used to be in Philippians 3, and you look at just this other example, and there are many others. Look at this one in Luke 18 about the publican and the Pharisee. And does it not qualify as foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another? It qualifies. Easy. That's what a lot of religion's about. Now, I'm not saying that it doesn't mean those that are non-religious and are just flagrantly outward immoral. That's also foolishness, disobedience, deception, lusts, malice, hateful. But you see the two types of sin that are spoken of in the Scripture. And for whatever reason, and I think I know the reason, but there is a reason why most people go to the immorality part. It's because they're like the Pharisee. It's because they themselves are the Pharisees, and when they read it, they'll pick things like, well, I'm not a homosexual, I'm not a pedophile, I haven't killed anybody. But they fail to see, because their understanding is darkened, that they themselves are in the middle of this description of verse 3, that they're foolish. The cross of Christ is foolishness to them that perish. Right? All kind of religious people perish. All kind of self-righteous religious people perish. Are religious people deceived? People in false religion, sure they're deceived. It says that God even sends them strong delusion that they may believe a lie, that they're so steeped in their deception. They have a lust for glory, for their own glory. If you've ever been involved in false churches in your past, you'll see the lust, again, of the competitiveness that goes on in churches. and the show and the hype for self-glory, self-justification. And because of that, there is envy and hate. There's no gospel forgiveness. You know, if you can jump through hoops, I might let you slide. But you're not going to forget it. You know, I hold that over your head like a carrot on a stick. And if you don't act right even that, we'll kick you out. Religion's full of that stuff. Look in the next verse in our text. Titus 3:4. We used to be foolish, disobedient, deceived, and so on. But then something happened. Verse 4. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared. Well, let's just stop there a second. Now the world, the religion of the world, typically says the kindness and the love of God our Savior has appeared to all men without exception. We're not going to jump too far ahead, but if that's the case, all the rest of these things would take place to everybody in the world. But God's love is particular. His kindness is particular, and it is effectual. If God loves someone and is kind towards someone, He will repair this problem listed in verse 3. The foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts, pleasures, living in malice, envying, hateful, and hating one another. He's going to repair that in such a way that that is not held against these people, and He will not impute that to their account. The only way that can be done is for that love to have some backing behind it, which has to do with the election, Christ dying for that person, and the Spirit irresistibly bringing them to life, to work in them, to take away their status of total depravity. They won't be totally depraved anymore. They'll be in the state of justification and sanctification. Look at Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2 and verse 1. Romans 2, verse 1. Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. What kind of judgment is this? Let's pay attention as we go through here. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For who you judge, practice the same things. So he says, don't judge. We can qualify that judgment here in a second. And he says, when you do it, you condemn yourself because the judgment you're casting on the other person, you do the same thing. You do the same thing. It's the old, when one finger's pointing at somebody else, the other fingers that are held back, they're pointing right back at you. Verse 2, but we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of His goodness? There's the word that's in our text back in Titus. That's why I brought us here. Forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads to repentance. The goodness of God leads to repentance. The goodness of God leads to repentance. He has mercy on whom who have mercy, who have compassion on whom who have compassion. If God has His mind set on wanting somebody to be in a certain state, He'll give them things. It's not a trial. It's not a chance. It's not a hypothetical. It's not a wait and see. It's something that when He starts, it's going to finish through and follow through all the way. We read in Romans chapter 8 about salvation, how that it starts from before the foundation of the world, in foreknowledge, predestination, calling, justification, and in the other side of time, glorification. When God starts something, it's going to effectually follow all the way through. He is not obligated, of course, to be good to the non-elect. We know that sometimes those, even Sovereign Grace Calvinist Reformed people, try to make God's grace common to everybody. The goodness of God leads to repentance. Keep that in mind while we turn to Revelation 16. Revelation 16. You know, there are certain tactics in evangelism that people think they can use, and it parallels with their tactics of their God that they think He uses. If we can have a meeting where we have get everybody hyped up emotionally, tell them stories, and somehow scare them. Maybe have a play or watch a movie about hell. Maybe we can do all these things to scare people into being saved. There's a young couple that's been here a few times, and he was talking to me right before we left, and I was bugging him about him getting over here where he needs to be, because he's always talking about he's afraid to go to hell. And he said his mother-in-law referred him to a church down the road. He said, "Why don't you guys go down there and get saved?" I said, "It sounds like it's just like stopping by the IGA and just picking up some bread, you know? Stop by and pick up some bread on your way home. Go down there and get saved and so you can get that off your mind." She's been here before. She was here one time and didn't come back. But in preparation for the message, I was looking at that, referring to that gospel readiness, and I told him, I said, "You need to come down here where the truth is, because he won't sit still when I'm talking to him, or if there's anyone else around listening. So you can have that gospel education to know for yourself and be able to answer your mother-in-law about you just don't go down the road and get saved." So they take this idea that parallels with their God. Now we know, as Steve had mentioned in the text that he read, that God is a God of wrath. He's a God of justice. He's a holy God. He must and will punish sin. But these things are stated and the law is revealed as a schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. It's not something to say, "Okay, I'm scared. Now I've got to do something to make up for it," like natural religion does. The true fear, which is related to the reverence of God and His character, is to say, "I'm afraid to be dealing with the Father outside of Christ, because Christ is my hiding place. Christ fulfilled the law that the Father demanded." So a lot of times these false churches take a scare tactic technique in their evangelism, and then they bring it over and it parallels with their God, that God scares people, gives them a chance, and waits for them to repent. Doesn't work that way. Let's look here at Revelation 16. Well, let's just start at verse 1. "Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, 'Go and pour out the bowls of the wrath of God on earth.' So the first went and poured out his bowl upon the earth, and a foul and loathsome sore came upon the men who had the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. The second poured out his bowl on the sea, and it became blood of a dead man, and every living creature in the sea died. The third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers of the springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the water saying, 'You are righteous, O Lord, and the one who is and who was and is to be, because you have judged these things. For they have shed the blood of the saints.'" So pause a second and notice as we're going through here who they're talking about. It's someone who has shed the blood of the saints and the prophets. Do you remember anything spoken of in the Gospels about that? Christ and the apostles talked about those people that practiced Judaism who tore down the altars and killed the prophets and were trying, you know, there were those that stoned Stephen there in Acts, I believe it was chapter 8. These were self-righteous, religious, hateful, deceived people that do these things. That doesn't mean that irreligious people don't kill prophets or saints. Sometimes they gang up together. That's what happened in Jerusalem when they nailed Christ to the cross. They ganged up together. They conspired together. And that's what the world does. Verse 8. Then the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and the power was given to him to scorch men with fire. When men were scorched with great heat, and notice what happened when they were scorched. Notice this scare tactic, how that it's supposed to work as false religion tries to make it work. What happened here? It says they blasphemed the name of God, who has the power over these plagues. And they did not repent and give Him glory. But yet that is the tactic that false religion would use. Let's scare people to death to get them to repent. That brings forth a false repentance. That's the foxhole religion mentality, where somebody's scared and they change their ways real quick because they're scared and they don't want to go to hell. 5 hours later, or a couple days later, or a week later, they forget about it. The storm's passed. Now, that's not what God was doing here. God just does what He wants. He didn't give them repentance. That's why they didn't repent. He wasn't good toward them. He wasn't kind toward them. He was pouring out His wrath on them. He's good to us because He poured out His wrath on Christ. Then the fifth angel, verse 10, poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast and his kingdom, and became full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues because of the pain. What did they do? Verse 11, they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores. And what didn't they do? They did not repent of their deeds. Because why? The goodness of God leads to repentance. Religion's got it all twisted around backwards. Skip down to, look at verse 19. And now the great city was divided into three parts. The cities of the nation fell. And great Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of His wrath. Then every island fled away and the mountains were not found. And great hail from heaven fell upon men, each hailstone about the weight of a talent. Men blaspheme God because of the plague of the hell, since that plague was exceedingly great. There's another verse that they could have. My commentary would be, they did not repent, in other words. The goodness of God leads to repentance. Now, we know the elementary idea in Scripture, and it's not brought up very much, I don't know why, as much as faith is a gift, repentance is a gift. Repentance is a spiritual gift worked in His people, that once that work is started by God in them, it will be finished and carried out to the end of God's working in them. It's of grace, in other words. So He preserves us and causes us to persevere and continue in the faith. And here's part of a quote of Colossians 1:23. Causes us to continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and not to be moved away from the hope of the gospel. That's what happens when He works in His people. He causes that to happen. Causes us to continue in the faith, grounded, steadfast, and not to be moved away. Not to be moved away of what? The fact that I'm doing pretty good. I'm doing pretty good. If I can just keep this up, then in the end, when I'm judged, God will say, you persevered. You did a good job. You stayed away from sin. Congratulations. You sanctified yourself. And all these things that you did, they ended up being well worth it because look, you've made it. God's not going to say that. You're not to be moved away from the hope of the gospel. What is the hope of the gospel? The promise of salvation conditioned on Christ alone. That's the hope of the gospel. Does God's love and kindness sort of look like this? Okay, everybody, I'm giving you a chance. I'm giving you time to repent. Go ahead. I know you're completely dead in your sin. But use your will and use this time to repent. Go ahead, I'm waiting. I'm giving you space. Is that grace? Is that... Some people call that common grace. That God's giving them a chance, giving them time to repent. That's not the way it works. God's grace is effectual. His love is effectual. His kindness is effectual. And in other words, it works. It's successful. He makes certain that the ones He loves will repent by grace as He exercises His power on them and in them to do so. It's a supernatural work of God alone, in other words. I saw something in our song. Oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy goodness, like a fetter, bind my wandering heart to thee. God's goodness is bound to us. It causes us to stay and to stop and be a part of Him. It's effectual. He makes sure, the loving Father makes sure that His people have all the spiritual gifts in Christ, as it's mentioned in Ephesians 1:3. All the spiritual blessings, starting of course with faith and repentance and the gift of the Spirit, so that He will keep us. And the next verse in our text, Titus 3:5, kind of shows us why we are told what we were told in the previous verse. He pauses and he's got to put this in here. He says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. So this is what it takes to pass someone from death to life because of the effects of the fall. We're born dead in trespasses and sins. We're born in the legal state of condemnation because of what happened in the Garden of Eden. When Adam died, all died. We're born in that state. We're born in that state of original sin and total depravity. We're morally corrupt. We're bankrupt. We need to be redeemed, and we don't have anything to pay. Those that He loves, those that God loves, He says, like He does in Isaiah 55, He says, come and buy wine and milk without price. Grace is free, in other words. Sin entered into the world and death by sin. So this condemnation, it's got to be reversed by being justified by the righteousness of Christ and given spiritual life so that we can see and believe that. And the next verse explains the very ground of what it took for that to happen. Verse 6, it says, whom He poured out on us. Now, tie in the thought of love and kindness. This is love and kindness right here. Whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. That is the ground by which He regenerates us on. Scripture says in Romans 8 that the Spirit is life because of righteousness. The Spirit of God is life unto us because of the righteousness of Christ. The ground of salvation laid out, the earned, merited, brought in righteousness of Christ that's imputed to our account is the ground of the work of the Spirit in us. Which means, and we should easily be able to see this, if that ground was not laid for someone, the second part's not coming for that person. In other words, this false view of God that God says, okay, I'm giving you space to repent, almost making Him look like He's wondering if they're going to. It matches their Pelagian and Arminian theology as, you know, God is just doesn't know. He's so sovereign. Some say this, that He's so sovereign, He's made Himself not to know so as to not violate their free will. Because we can't accuse God of being sovereign, can we? Can't let him be too sovereign. We'll create a monster if we do that. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2. It's another verse that sort of parallels with the verse that I always quote in Romans 8:10 about the Spirit's life because of righteousness. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 1. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us. How? By the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. That's how we have obtained faith, which is a spiritual gift that's part of conversion, which is made up by faith and repentance. Those spiritual gifts are there because first Christ obtained a righteousness for us, merited righteousness, brought in a righteousness. And that is the ground upon the Spirit giving that gift or any gift to His people. The spiritual blessings that are in Christ is based on the righteousness of Christ. I've heard it said by theologians and preachers, and it's pretty clear to me that you could go ahead and say that Christ purchased all these gifts by His doing and dying. He purchased all these gifts that are given to the church. And the Spirit is the one that takes those gifts and by His power distributes them by working in and on His people. So, in our text we've laid out certain expectations of what God's people are supposed to do. Told about some things that they're to stay away from, because we used to be foolish like those people that are doing those. Doesn't mean that we'll never do them again, though. We know that we're sinners, but we're justified. Talks about how that the only way that the kindness of God came to us, the only way that we can be different now than those people that we're preaching to, is the fact that we've been washed, we have our minds renewed. And then it talked about the very ground of that, as we just looked in this last verse, that Christ has justified us by His doing and dying, obeying the law and dying for the penalty of the broken law. Our status has changed, that we are legally declared righteous and under the status of the non-imputation of sin, where we can't even be charged with sin anymore. And the centerpiece of the gospel is this idea of Christ having to establish a righteousness for us. This is the righteousness that when it is applied to the person, the Father can take it and say to the sinner, now you're righteous, and God can be just in doing that because His law is satisfied. It's not as He lowers His standard and is unfaithful to His character and says, I don't care about the law because I love you so much. No, I love you so much, I save you, and I use the law, and my law is upheld, and I can be just when I justify. And when we see that, that produces a different attitude in our hearts now about that same law that before we didn't care about. And this is how we are given that faith, to see that we're accepted and beloved. And that's how we perform after that. After we know that, we do take the first step to serve. We serve knowing that we're already accepted. We don't serve to be accepted. And now that educated readiness is in place that we talked about last week, and it gets put into action and it bears fruit. And in our text in Titus 3:8, we'll conclude with this. Paul's writing to Timothy, and the language here seems to be kind of careful and redundant in particular. And he says, this is a faithful saying. Now, already, that's pretty serious language. It's setting apart some language that says, this is important. This is maybe a little bit higher priority than just normal, neutral language. This is a faithful saying. And what else does he say? And these things I want you to affirm how often? Constantly. That those who have believed in God, those that are believers, those that are Christians, those that believe the gospel, those that have Christ's righteousness imputed to their account, what does he want them to do? To be careful to maintain good works. And the word maintain is even in there added. And that's kind of adds more to it. It's not, he just doesn't say, well, just do some good works. He says to maintain them. And then he kind of follows it up with another redundant idea. He said, these things are good and profitable to men, referring to those that are believers. So this is the readiness that he spoke of in verse 1. He's reminding them of the readiness. He laid out the fact that they've got a new heart, and their new heart was based upon the ground of salvation, that Christ justified them, that releases all these spiritual gifts given to them by the Holy Spirit. Now, you can take that first step. And don't stop stepping. Continue to be careful and constantly affirm to everybody else to constantly be ready and to be careful to maintain good works. Now, so much for the license of sin thing, because this rebuts it. I was talking to a guy on Facebook today against the idea, and we've talked about it before, and maybe you don't remember every little jot and tittle, and I'm not going to talk about it right now as far as the explanation of it, but Lordship Salvation controversy. I made a post today, and I had mentioned that most people that are proponents of Lordship Salvation, they argue against something that we even argue against. What they call easy believism is somebody coming down an aisle, kneeling down, saying a prayer, and the preacher says, okay, you're saved. And they have eternal security, and we know they didn't even believe the gospel. Those that believe in Lordship Salvation are talking about those people. But when they come to people like me that are against Lordship Salvation, they can't use that because I've repented of that. I was lost when I did that. And I talk about a gospel that is grounded upon the righteousness of Christ alone without works. And I didn't come to Christ to make a commitment to keep the law, even though I have a new heart and I have a desire to obey Him. I came to Christ because I can't keep the law. That was the job of the schoolmaster. He taught me that. But when they come to people like that, they think, how we get around this now? We're going to have to change our argument because this guy's not counting on coming down the aisle and doing a prayer. And at every turn they say, but so you're saying this? No, not saying that. So you're saying this? No, not never said that. And what they do is they turn in to a subtle form, not subtle to me anymore, but a subtle form of a Pharisee with just different clothes. And they'll say, this has to be done, this has to be done, this has to be done. And you ask them, to what extent, how high is the standard, what should I do, what do you do? Well, let's compare works. You want to compare works? And then they get quiet. How you doing? I always say, how you doing with the law? You doing pretty good with it? Doing good with the law this week? Have you obeyed? And, you know, they just have to shut down. I'm trying to point them to Christ. And at the same time, I said, well, here's what my text is tonight. And I quoted Titus 3:8 about being constantly affirming that we should be careful to maintain good works. I said, well, what do you think about that? Guys against Lordship Salvation talking about being careful to maintain good works. You know what to do with that. Because there goes all his accusations out the door. All right.